Your Bibles to 1 Peter. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And those verses can be found on page 1296 of our Pew Bibles. As we begin this morning, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 3. And then read through to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 22. To now the living word of God, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. One of the battle cries or foundations of the Reformation was the clarity of Scripture, that all things necessary for salvation are clearly understood. All that we need to know to be saved is clearly laid out, that the simple of us and the most complex-minded can understand, and no one is without excuse. But it also doesn't mean that Scripture is equally clear. You know, God has written a marvelous book, a marvelous book. And there are foundational pieces on it that everyone can understand, but he has also so worked in his word complex things. Things that when we read it, we're not quite sure what is being said, what is going on. And I believe what God has done in doing that, in his wisdom, is he has worked into his word areas where it causes us to dig deep. It causes us to use the redeemed mind that he has given us in Christ and to search so that we may understand and glorify him all the more, extolling his name for his power, for his glory, for his infinite wisdom. Well, today, in God's providence of working through this letter of 1 Peter, we come to one of those texts. One of those texts where we first read it and we kind of scratch our heads of what is Peter saying. He talks about what looks on the surface as if Christ went and preached in some way to spirits that were in prison. He talks about baptism saving us. Isn't that a little strong? What does he mean by that? Well, these things, as they stand out to us, I think can detract us from what really Peter is getting at. And the point that we'll be looking at, and we'll look at those complex things as we look at these verses, but really the point that Peter is driving home, and to get at this application, we have to ask ourselves a couple questions. First of all, what is Peter's purpose of this letter? What is he doing? Why is he writing this letter? And I want to remind you, the purpose for this letter is to give comfort and encouragement to believers who are far removed and they are suffering. They are living in a society that is against them, that is antagonistic to the gospel, that they are suffering some level and form of persecution. And what about the immediate context of these verses? That's the overall reason for Peter writing this letter. So what's the overall context of these verses? Well, as I read from verses 8 and following, if you have in your Bibles, you know, my Bible has as the uninspired title of this section, Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. He's talking about suffering as God's people, suffering for the sake of Christ. It goes back to what he calls the believers in these cities to be and what he calls us to be as honorable exiles. Honorable exiles suffering for the sake of Christ. These verses are given to us not to confuse us, not to confound us. They're given to us to comfort us, to give us encouragement in the midst of suffering. And that's the application we'll be looking at today, brothers and sisters, is that in the midst of suffering, remember that your Savior, Christ the Lord, also suffered. He was also glorified. Peter, in these verses, moves from Christ's sufferings to his resurrection to his glorification as a means to give comfort and encouragement to the children of God. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. In the midst of suffering, remember that Christ also suffered and was glorified. So we'll be looking at those three areas of Christ's ministry, of first his suffering in this life, then his resurrection, and then his glorification. First of all, in verse 18, in the midst of suffering, remember Christ's suffering. This verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, is a wonderful verse that we should all memorize and inscribe in our hearts. Consider what Peter is saying here, reminding us of. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Aren't these wonderful, glorious truths that Peter is giving us here? First of all, Christ suffered once for sins. He doesn't need to suffer again, and he will never suffer again. He has suffered once for sins. Once. Any theological system or church that would put Christ forward as needing to suffer in some way week to week is a false system. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for many unrighteous. Christ, the righteous one, suffered for those who are unrighteous. Now, as we consider that teaching, that Christ suffered once for sins, you understand also, not only did Christ suffer once for sins, but your sins have been paid for. You know, as we suffer the effects of sinful actions in this world, and there may be and there are repercussions for sinful actions, whether our sins or the sins of others, but we need to remember and be comforted by the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ has once for all paid the penalty and the price for our sins. He gave his life for this. He shed his blood on the cross so that you and I would be forgiven. We see here Peter also saying that, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, when it says here that he was put to death in the flesh, what it is a reminder of, that Jesus had a real physical body. His body was crucified, and he died a real physical death. But then when Peter comes back and says that he was made alive in the spirit, you know, some of our translations have "but may be made alive," or "but made alive by the spirit." But what Peter is getting at here is that this phrase "made alive in the spirit," he's referring to what you might call the realm of the Holy Spirit's activity. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God, Father, and Son at work in our salvation. And so when Peter says that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, he's not creating this system where the flesh is something bad but the spirit is something good. Now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised with a real physical body. He wasn't some spiritual being that manifested himself to his disciples. He had a real physical body that could be touched and seen and felt. So when it says here that he died in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, Peter is referring to the Holy Spirit's work and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point that Peter is getting at here comes in the middle of this, that he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And right in the middle of that, he says that he might bring us to God. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ have to leave the realms of glory and come live as one of us and die in the flesh and then be raised from the dead? Why did he have to go through this suffering for sins? It was the way, brothers and sisters, to bring us to God himself. This is how Jesus then says in John chapter 14, verse 5, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. He is the only means. And this is why he was put to death, but then made alive in the Spirit. It was to bring us to God himself. Now, this may be something that we think, well, yeah, that's maybe a Sunday school question. Like, yeah, I know that's why God or Jesus came. That's why he died, to bring this reconciliation. But let us stop and really think about that for a few moments. That God has so worked a system that he's called elsewhere in Scripture just and the justifier. You know, God in his holiness and in his righteousness that we've thanked God for, that we've praised him for, that we've extolled today, he can't overlook any sin. No matter how small it might be in our eyes, a holy and righteous God, he can't look past it. It must be dealt with. And so in his infinite wisdom, he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, giving his life, dying in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, suffering once and for all for sins, that we might be brought to him so that our sins, they don't go unpunished. God doesn't overlook our sin, but they were truly and really accredited to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that as he died upon that cross, as he shed his blood, as he suffered for it, each and every one of our sins was paid for. It was paid for. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is done." We live in this complex reality of what we call the already not yet, where that was done. Our sins were paid for. God, when he disciplines us, is not punishing us for sins. Christ has already paid the price and been punished for our sins. And by his grace, God will discipline us to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to make that victory that Christ purchased through his work on the cross more evident and the fruit of it clear in our lives. But the whole reason he did that is that we might be brought to God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in the Lord Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, nor angels or demons, nor principalities, nothing at all can separate you from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is why our Christ died. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. That God has brought us to himself. This can be a great comfort to us, brothers and sisters, as we are in the midst of suffering in this life. As we face potential or possible persecution in this life, as we stand for the sake of Christ and we suffer for righteousness' sake, we can remember that we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ and he suffered for us. And we can find comfort in suffering for him. And so Peter is seeking to give comfort to the brothers and sisters that he is writing to, brothers and sisters that he has never met, to give them comfort in the midst of their suffering, to remind them that Christ suffered for them, to establish this relationship with the eternal God by his grace. So, brothers and sisters, remember that Christ suffered for you. Secondly, in the midst of suffering, remember Christ's resurrection. Now, as Peter goes on, he writes in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as these verses begin, we read, in which he went and proclaimed. This word proclaimed is a word in the Greek that is sometimes be translated as preaching. It's the idea of preaching, and it's used in the context of proclaiming righteousness, proclaiming salvation, proclaiming a message of redemption. So we're told here that in which, immediately after Christ being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now these verses, you know, if you want a fuller detail of what's going on here, there's basically five different views of what's going on in these verses. And some of them involved Jesus preaching to angels. Some involved preaching to human spirits, human souls. And if you want a good treatment of those five different views, and also what I'll be arguing for here today, there's a commentary written by a man named Wayne A. Grudem, and he has a good appendix that deals solely with these verses. And it does get a little technical, but it's not overburdensome. But even the untechnical parts are easy to understand, and you could come away with a fuller understanding of kind of what's going on here. But today I'll be focusing on what I believe these verses are teaching us. And I'll start out by summarizing my thought on these verses, specifically verses 19 and 20. What Peter is proclaiming here is that by his Spirit, Christ preached through Noah a message of repentance while he built the ark and suffered for it. That's the message that Peter is giving. So first of all, you know, as we think back of the story of Noah and the flood, how often have we thought about, you know, what was Noah doing all the time during those 120 years? It took 120 years to build the ark, from when God said, do this, to when the waters actually came. Was he solely focused, zeroed in, and just, okay, I've got to build this ark. I've got to go cut down trees. I've got to get all these animals. I've got to get all this stuff. I've got to build this thing. All the while, people around him are laughing at him, ridiculing him, calling him crazy. What we're told here is really that while he was building the ark, Noah was actually preaching to the people around him. You can imagine him begging them. This is coming. Repent. I mean, also consider the Lord God could have saved Noah in any way, shape, or form. If he wanted to bring water upon the earth and wipe out all life, he didn't really have to have Noah build an ark. But God, and we often overlook this part too when we think about the story of Noah, it wasn't not just a story of condemnation and judgment. Again, it took 120 years. God gave ample opportunity as these people witnessed this large boat being built to turn from their evil ways and to be saved. But we're told and we're reminded here that only eight persons, a small group, were redeemed. So that's, you know, I've given you up front what I believe these verses to be saying, that by his Spirit, Christ preached through Noah a message of repentance while he built the ark and suffered for it. And another, you know, reason why I hold that is, you know, Lord willing, after 1 Peter, we'll be looking at 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read these words. Here Peter says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now that word, a herald of unrighteousness, it's, that word herald is the same as our text this morning, where it talks about Christ proclaiming to spirits in prison. The same word, preaching. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness while he built the ark. So we have that in view. So let's go back and unpack these verses and see how we get there. First of all, the in which that verse 19 begins with refers to what immediately comes before of but made alive, it live in the Spirit. That phrase, in the Spirit. Then verse 19 comes and says, in which he also went, or which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Remember that that phrase, in the Spirit, refers to kind of the realm of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, Peter will also say in 2 Peter that no prophecy comes by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit of God spoke through him. Now, the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter. So we have this connection that Jesus Christ, who was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, it doesn't mean that it's immediately after he was made alive in the Spirit that Christ then went in the Spirit and proclaimed to spirits in prison. And the reason why we understand that, first of all, those spirits refer to human souls, spirits in prison. But it doesn't mean that the spirits in, or what Christ is proclaiming to or who he is proclaiming to are in fact spirits that are in prison now. Like he's going somewhere in some mysterious spiritual prison to proclaim to human souls. And the reason why we know this is because of the rest of the context. Because it wouldn't make sense that if Jesus in some way, after he was raised from the dead, was going to go and preach salvation to human spirits in prison, that he would limit it to and only preach to those who died in the flood. Because that's where Peter limits this. If we take that interpretation, that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he went and he in some way proclaimed the gospel of what he had just accomplished to those human souls that were in prison, why then is it limited to just those human souls who died in the flood? Because that's where Peter limits it. And also, if we think about it this way, as Peter says to the spirits in prison, it doesn't mean that while Christ did the preaching, that the spirits were then in prison. Think of it this way, the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. I could say Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. Did that mean that Queen Elizabeth was queen when she was born in 1926? She was born. Peter here is saying that at some point Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And it's further qualified because they formally did not obey. That could be translated as when they were disobeyed in the midst of God's patience while God waited in the days of Noah. What Peter is getting at here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was just raised from the dead by the work of the Holy Spirit, as other scriptures tell us, that this same Christ, this Jesus, before his pre-incarnate state, or in his pre-incarnate state in the Old Testament, by his Holy Spirit, proclaimed a message of redemption to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, whose souls are now in prison. It does not mean that Jesus went and preached to souls that are in prison. What it means is that Jesus, through the work of his Holy Spirit, proclaimed a message of redemption through his servant Moses to those who were disobedient, that God patiently waited for 120 years while the ark was being built. And they rejected that message of the gospel. They rejected that message of hope. They rejected that message, that call of repentance through God's servant Moses as the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And because of that, their souls are in prison. Now we believe that when the souls of those who are redeemed, when the souls of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the souls of God's people, when we die, that our souls do immediately pass into glory. They are immediately perfected. As our bodies rest in their graves and decompose, our souls go and stand directly in the loving, glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we can discern from this text, and not only from this text, but our Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught about the rich man and Lazarus, about how this man Lazarus, this poor man, not his friend Lazarus, but this poor man Lazarus that lived outside this gate of a rich man, as they died, Lazarus was taken, it's called there, the bosom of Abraham, a reference to heaven, being in God's presence. But the one who rejected Christ was taken to a place of torment. And Jesus in that story talks about how that one in torment cried out to Abraham across this chasm and said, "Please, let me go back and warn my brothers. Send someone else, if not me, to go and warn my brothers." What that shows us is that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, upon their death, their souls do enter some form of torment. They begin to experience what they will experience then, body and soul, for all of eternity. Where Lord Jesus Christ himself says that those who receive him will pass into eternal life. And in the same breath, he says, those who do not know him will pass into eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Just like the eternal life will never end in his glorious presence, so too the punishment will be forever. But in the meantime, the souls of those who live in opposition to Jesus Christ when they die will enter some type of torment. Peter isn't saying here that Jesus after he resurrected in some way went and preached the gospel or preached his victory to those souls in prison. What he's saying is he's giving the Christians encouragement that this same Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that in the days of Noah proclaimed a message of repentance, while God's mercy, his patience, waited in the days of Noah. Now, as we consider that aspect of verse 19 and 20, that there, by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, back in the days of Noah, proclaimed a message of repentance while the ark was being built. It's a comfort for the hearers because it reminds us, again, this is in the context of taking a stand for Christ, of proclaiming the gospel, even in the midst of suffering, of being the group that he is writing to, being a minority, and yet faithfully standing for the truth. He puts forward this man, Noah, who was, in an extreme sense, a minority. One of eight people that was saved. Possibly a lone voice proclaiming the repentance that God was calling the world to. Facing suffering, facing persecution for it. Yet, there's confidence because Noah and his family were saved. They were spared. They were redeemed. So too, a small group of believers can take comfort as they stand and proclaim the gospel, as they suffer for righteousness' sake, because it is the exact same Holy Spirit that is proclaiming the gospel through them, that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and who proclaimed a message of repentance through his servants of the Old Testament. Now this brings us then to another issue in these verses, baptism. How does the flood and baptism relate to one another? Peter says here, after speaking that the eight persons were brought safely through water, he then says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. How does baptism save us? What is the connection? On the surface of it, I see this connection. Moses and those who were with him were, in a sense, separated through the flood. They were separated from the rest of humanity through the flood. The flood waters were the means through which God separated them. God has given us this sacrament of baptism, water that is placed upon our heads as a means, as a sign and seal of our being separated from the world, of our being distinguished, separated, made holy in Christ. And this is for God's people and his children. How does baptism save us? That's what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. We need to skip ahead past the not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, is this appeal to God for a good conscience? Is this something that we manifest, that we conjure up, that we work through? But no, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our baptisms, we have that sign and seal of God's covenant promises placed upon us. It's placed upon believers and their children as a people that is God's covenant people, that we are holy, set apart by him. And as we think about the appeal of a clear conscience, how baptism plays into that, is that we can think back on the fact that we have received this sign, we have received this seal. That doesn't in itself save us, but points us to the spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit being given to his people, the being set apart in Jesus Christ. And as we think upon this sign and seal that we have received, we can find in ourselves a clear conscience, knowing that we are made righteous before God, not from anything that we have done, not from any good works that we have done, but only through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is summarized in his resurrection. It's the defeating sin and death, that stamp of approval that the Father placed upon his Son, that this is my Son and he is victorious. And our being baptized into him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that if we have been baptized into Christ, that we have been baptized into his death. And if we have been baptized into his death, we have been united with him, and we are united with him also in his resurrection. And so here, or there, like here, baptism and resurrection being connected. Because if we have received the sign and the seal, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience that we stand before him, not in our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ, whose perfect righteousness was made clear by the fact that he was raised from the dead, by the same Holy Spirit that is at work within us. Now again, these verses are those verses which cause us to dig deeply into God's word. And hopefully what we see after looking at these words is that what Peter is giving some encouragement here to these saints is that they, brothers and sisters, have that same Spirit of Christ in them, which raised our Lord from the dead. That same Spirit of Christ that in the days of old preached a message of repentance through Noah and brought him safely to the other side of the flood. And this baptism that Peter points us to is a reminder of our union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not our baptism that we're to place our hope in, but it's what it points to in our union to Jesus Christ. That as we have been baptized, we have received that sign and that seal that points us to the baptism we have received by the Holy Spirit that unites us to our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, having died to sins once for all, but also in his new life of being raised from the dead, that we might live for him. Paul says elsewhere, if we are in Christ, behold, we are new creatures. The old has passed away, the new has come. Or elsewhere he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter, in these verses, is pointing us to the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we are united with him. And he calls us to find comfort. Calls us to find comfort in the midst of our suffering as we recall the message of hope, the message of Christ that has been proclaimed to us, the same message of repentance that God has proclaimed throughout his word. And by his Holy Spirit has made effectual in us, opening our hearts and our minds to the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of suffering, remember, proclaim boldly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the midst of suffering, we're called to remember that Christ, in fact, suffered for us. We're also called to remember that he was raised from the dead. But he not only did he suffer for us and was resurrected for us, but we're also reminded in these verses, in verse 22, in the midst of suffering, to remember that Christ was also glorified. We read in verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified. When the scriptures talk about being seated at the right hand of God, when you're seated at the right hand of a king, you are in a position of power. You're in a position of authority. You are in a position of respect that is due and dominion. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. He has accomplished all that he was sent to do. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He suffered and paid the price for our sins. He was resurrected on the third day, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven where he was glorified and seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is further shown by how Peter says, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You know, that line is a fulfillment of Psalms 2 and Psalms 110. The enemies of the Messiah, the enemies of the Anointed One, being made subject to this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. And there is no distinction between good angels and bad angels. It's not just the good angels, the good authorities, the good powers that are in subjection to Jesus Christ. It is all things. As Jesus himself said before he ascended in the presence of his disciples, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All angels, good and evil, all authorities, all powers are subjected to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this can be a great encouragement to us because it's a reminder that though we suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ also suffered. He was raised from the dead and then he was glorified. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we have been seated with our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places by the grace of God. We can take comfort in knowing, brothers and sisters, that although we suffer for the sake of Christ in this life, that we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. Nothing can take that from us. Nothing can come between our Lord and us. Now we might ask ourselves, but isn't Jesus God? Hasn't he always had angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him? Well, yes, as the eternal Son of God, he has always ruled. He has always been divine. The earth has always been his. But as the God-man, Jesus the Christ, being 100% God and 100% man, he had to earn that position. He had to earn it through his righteousness. And we have such things declared to us that Jesus Christ has already had all angels, all authorities, all powers subjected to him. It's a reminder again that our Lord Jesus Christ succeeded. He was successful. And as we consider the suffering that we endure as Christ's people, we can remember that we will one day be glorified in his presence. As the Apostle John says, what we will be, we don't really know, but we know we will be like him. And so in the midst of suffering, we can find comfort in knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ succeeded. He is that great King of glory that is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, my hope is that these verses can also give us comfort, as they were intended to do. This is why they were written. They were written to give God's people comfort in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ. And they give us comfort because they remind us of three things. They remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ also suffered. And we can take comfort in that, in knowing that our Christ knows the suffering that we endure. But it also teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ did not remain in that grave, but he was resurrected by the power of his Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that is at work within us, that also proclaims the message of repentance through us, as he has done from the beginning of time. And brothers and sisters, we can take comfort in knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, that hope that we look forward to, that we will share in his glory, even though now we suffer. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of suffering, remember that your Lord Jesus Christ also suffered, but was glorified. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in him. May we, Father, find comfort in knowing these truths, that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. We thank you, Lord, for that relationship that has been established. We thank you, Lord, that he did not remain in the grave, but he was resurrected. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, pictured for us in baptism, and through whose work we are saved. And we thank you, Lord, that we look forward to the day when your work of redemption will be made complete, and we will be, Lord, glorified in your holy presence forever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.